Let's stand as we read together Matthew chapter 9, starting right at verse 10. And I'd like to read with you down to verse 17. Chapter 9, verse 10 to verse 17. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, but the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Lord, as we look at these verses, we pray that you'll become very real to each one of our lives. And each of these little stories have so much depth to them, and they mean so much to each individual listener and reader. So we're inviting the person of the Holy Spirit to just step right in right now and be the teacher for us and minister to our hearts. There are some that our old wineskins are ready to burst, and they just need a fresh start in their lives. There are others whose lives are ripped and torn like an old pair of Levi's, and they want to keep patching it up when really they need a whole new pair of pants. And we'd like to ask that you just make these things real to us here. Apply them to our lives. We ask that you'll bless our president and our government, that they would have wisdom in the dealings in these situations. And now let us hear from the King of all kings how he deals with situations and people, and as we see that this world is in complete hostility and it's under fire in every nation spiritually. And we pray you'll give us the strength to withstand in the evil day. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a couple of stories we'll look at. The first one, verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat in the table of the house, that behold, many tax collectors, in some of your translations, the word publican. And again, the publican tax collectors were Jews, and they were hired by the Roman government because the Romans didn't want to be face-to-face with the Jews collecting tax. But they taxed on everything. And the publican was a very wealthy person, and he kept a portion of whatever the tax was. The government would say, the Romans would say, "We want 30 cents for a person, or 10 cents for a person to be taxed to go on a boat across the Sea of Galilee. We want 5 cents for a person to go on the road to Jericho." And they could keep one or two pennies of whatever they got. So they became very wealthy, and they were despised by the other Jews. So for Jesus to go into this person's house, it raised a lot of feathers, to say the least. And it's sort of how Christianity is today. If anybody's down home and relates with anybody, the real staunch conservative religious Christian puts them down and said, "What kind of a person are you if you would have a friend like that?" And Jesus is trying to show us that love goes everywhere, and that when you're a strong person, you're not going to be tempted by what is going on in another person's lifestyle. In fact, it's your strength and lifestyle to bring brightness into that darkness. So he goes into the house in verse 10. Tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and with his disciples. So that means they fellowshiped. They not only just sat in a chair next to him, but they actually fellowshiped with him. And so when the Pharisees saw it, these are the religious leaders of Israel, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard this. He said, "Those that are well don't need a doctor, and but the people that are sick." That's pretty practical right there, because very seldom do you ever call up your doctor. Maybe you do. You might be a little bit different. And say, "Hey, doc, I'm feeling great today. Just wanted to call you. Don't need to see you for any shots or tests. I just feel great." Now, doctors are like ministers. You only see the people usually when there's a problem. And then they forget that they helped you. But you're not there to get the kudos. But Jesus is saying, listen, think this over. Why don't my disciples fast? It's the same as a well person not needing a doctor. They're with me right now. I'm the bridegroom. But he says to them, go and learn what this means. Now, not just learn what this means, it's not the well that need the doctor, but look at the next statement, because he's quoting something that they know. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, the Pharisees were so much into legalism and doing everything perfectly that they didn't have mercy for people. And sacrifices, well, I do this, I do that. Jesus said that they strain at a camel, but they swallow a gnat, which was a saying very, very true. You weren't supposed to eat anything that had blood in it, according to the Levitical law. And the term straining at a camel was that some big issue you'd really strain at of trying to figure that out. But if a gnat were flying around as you were talking as a Pharisee, and the gnat went into your throat, even in the middle of a conversation, or if you were talking in the synagogue, you'd start gagging yourself with your finger to get that gnat out so that you didn't swallow him, because it had blood in its system, and you'd be deemed unclean. I mean, they're so legalistic. But when it came to big issues, they wouldn't help people. So sacrifice is not what he's looking for. He's looking for mercy. And this is something you have to learn, because he said, go learn this, saying that I'd rather have mercy. And how God wants you and me to receive his mercy and his grace, his unmerited favor. And in the same tone, he wants us to give that to other people. Do you notice they sat with the sinners and the publicans, both Jesus and the disciples? He was setting an example, but the disciples realized, oh, we can go where we used to live, but now we have something to give. And it means here that all the people began interacting with Jesus and his disciples. And this is what he's saying to the religious people. You talk about sacrifice, you know nothing about mercy. And God is all about mercy. Now, these tax collectors, though they were hated, Jesus went to the most hated to try to bring love in the community. And you remember Zacchaeus, that he said, I'll give half of everything that I've taken from anybody. And if that's not enough, I'll give four times more. So he's talking half times four, 50% times four would be 200% if they're not satisfied with my giving. You know, you've all had a bump with the IRS, haven't you, or paying taxes? You know, you get to the gas pump and you buy your gas, but you pay federal excise tax, you pay state tax, you pay city tax, there's another tax you pay. You pay tax on tax on tax on about four taxes. You're taxing tax and tax and tax, plus the fuel. If we had the gas and you're just buying gas today, it'd be about 15 cents a gallon. Just joking. It wouldn't be what it is right now because of all the taxes. So government knows to raise the price of gasoline means more money for them. So raise the price of oil at the oil head means the prices back here reverberate, and all the county, city, and everybody that needs tax money gets it. I came across a letter to the Internal Revenue Service from a regular person just like you, a family man, a person that's trying to struggle and make ends meet. And this is a letter that's submitted to the IRS in the midst of 1995's weird and bizarre denial of dependents, exemptions, and credits. And so the letter somewhat speaks for itself. Dear sirs, I'm responding to your letter denying the deduction of the for two of the three daughters I claimed on my 1994 federal tax return. Thank you. I have questioned whether or not these are my children for years. They are evil and expensive. It's only fair that since they are minors and no longer my responsibility, the government should know something about them and what to expect over the next year. Please do not try to reassign them back to me next year and reinstate the deduction. They are yours. The oldest, Kristen, is now 17. She's brilliant. Just ask her. I suggest you put her to work in your office where she can answer people's questions about their returns. While she has no formal training, it has not seemed to hamper her mastery of any subject you can name. Taxes should be a breeze for her. Next year she is going to college. I think it's wonderful that you will now be responsible for that little expense while you mull that over. Keep in mind that she has a truck. It doesn't run at the moment, so you have the choice of appropriating some Department of Defense funds to fix the vehicle or getting up early to drive her to school. Kristen also has a boyfriend. Oh, joy. While she possesses all the wisdom of the universe, her alleged mother and I have felt it best to teach her the virtues of abstinence, or in the face of overwhelming passion and ignoring us, safe sex. This is always uncomfortable, and I'm quite relieved you'll be handling this in the future. May I suggest you reinstate Dr. Jocelyn Elders, who had a rather good handle on the problem. Patrick is 14. I've had my suspicions about this one. His eyes are a little closer together than those of normal people. He may be a tax examiner himself one day if he is not incarcerated first. In February, I was awakened at 3 a.m. by a police officer who was bringing Pat home. He and his friends were toilet papering houses. In the future, you would like him delivered to the local IRS office or to Ogden, Utah, possibly. Kids at 14 will do almost anything on a dare. His hair is purple. Permanent dye, temporary dye, what's the big deal? Learn to deal with it. You'll have plenty of time as he's sitting out a few days of school after instigating a food fight in the cafeteria. I'll take care of filing your phone number with the vice principal. Oh, yes, he and all of his friends have raging hormones. This is in the house of testosterone, and it will be much more peaceful when he lives in your home. Now, do not leave him or his friends unsupervised with girls, explosives, inflammables, inflatables, vehicles, or telephones. They find telephones a source of unimaginable amusement. Be sure to lock out the 900 and the 976 numbers. Heather is an alien. She slid through a time warp and appeared as if by magic one year in our house. I'm sure this one is yours. She's 10 going on 21. She came from a bad trip in the 60s. She wears tie-dyed clothes, beads, sandals, and hair that looks like Tiny Tim's. Fortunately, you'll be raising my taxes to help offset the pinch of her remedial reading courses. Hooked on Phonics is expensive, so the school has dropped it. But here's the good news. You can buy it yourself for half the amount of the deduction that you are denying me. It's quite obvious that we were terrible parents, asked the other two. She cannot speak English. Most people under 20 understand the curious patois she fashioned out of Valley Girls boys in the hood reggae uppie yuppie political doublespeak. The school sends her to a speech pathologist who has her role, her R's. It added a refreshing Mexican-Irish touch to her voice. She wears hats backwards, baggy pants, and wants one of her ears pierced 4 more times. There's a fascination with tattoos that worries me, but I'm sure that you can handle that, Mr. IRS. Bring a truck when you come to get her. She sort of nests in her room. And I think it would be easier to move the entire thing than find out what that room is really made of. Now, you denied 2 of the 3 exemptions, so it's only fair that you get to pick which 2 you'll take. I prefer you take the youngest 2. I will still go bankrupt with Christian's college, but then I'm free. If you take the 2 oldest, then I still have time for counseling before Heather becomes a teenager. If you take the 2 girls, then I won't feel so bad about putting Patrick in a military academy. Please let me know of your decision as soon as possible, as I have already increased the withholding on my W-4 to cover the $395 in additional tax and made a down payment on an airplane. Yours truly, Bob. Note, the IRS allowed the deduction and reinstated his refund. But, you know, when you think of a tax collector or taxes, there's always an irritant to it. So for the Jews, there was a huge irritant. And to see Jesus claiming to be the Son of God and to be this miracle worker, to sit down with somebody so wicked and so evil, how in the world could he do this? He must be somebody that's really, really bad in deceiving the people. But really, he's talking about mercy, so he's actually talking about love. Sick people don't need doctors, but sick people do go for checkups, don't they? So it doesn't mean that you deny God completely and have no interaction with him. Healthy people. If I go every year for my physical, I'm way ahead of the game of something sneaking up on me and saying, oh, you've had this problem for 5 years. So I try to make it a habit to always be at the doctor. I don't always like to smile when I go to the doctor, but I like to be there and see if I can get him to forget some of the things that he's supposed to do on his exams, as he did last year. And he called me back and he said, Mike, I think we forgot something. And I said, rats, I thought I had him going on those jokes. But sick people need the doctor. Healthy people don't need the doctor. And so these are healthy people in the presence of the Lord. Lost people need a savior. And so a savior is very important. And he brings mercy. But yet the religious person says, I'm really interested in sacrifice of what I do for God. You heard of the couple that were in an airplane working for the forest rangers, I believe it was Montana, and the plane clipped a mountain in the fog and exploded. And I saw pictures of that plane, and the whole cabin was gone. But somehow, when this thing caught on fire, one woman pulled out her friend, and they pulled out a third man, and the other people died. Eventually, as they held this man through the night, he died from his injuries. And they walked some crazy 2-day trip out of the wilderness and made it to a road where a trucker picked them up, and they couldn't believe that these people were alive. You know, when you're lost, you definitely want a savior. They made some markings around the airplane so that if a plane flew over, they took a red piece of the wing and or tail section and set it out so that people would see this in the midst of the green. But what they weren't expecting was it was going to snow. And when it snowed, it even made it harder for the saviors to come and find those that were lost. But those that were lost were highly trained in survival techniques. And this young woman, I think 23 years old, and young man, maybe 20 years old, together, they stuck together and they found their way out of that darkness. But God looks for mercy and sacrifice as a sign of a broken heart. That's what God wants, Isaiah said, is contrite spirit and a broken heart. But religious people think, no, it's pride and arrogance, and I know God, and I go to church, and I do things for the Lord, and I'm important. And God said to those people, you're missing the whole story. You're not really loving anybody. Dr. Joel Aldridge, the former president of Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon, and a teacher that I teach with him at the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism, Joe wrote a book called Lifestyle Evangelism. If you've never read it, it's a very good book. But Joe's research showed that within 24 months of a person becoming a born-again Christian, in 24 months they have no more friends that are not Christians, and they have no relationships outside of the church. That's what makes churches go inward, because we get a little bit pious and say, well, my friends don't need me anymore. I think my problem was the opposite when I first became a Christian. I was so obnoxious trying to win all my friends to the Lord, both of them, that they left me and got away from me as quickly as they could because I was nuts. So be careful that you don't think that you're the one that's whole, that you don't need the physician, because you'll deceive yourself right into the pit of hell. We all need the physician. We all need the Savior. Salvation comes to a person when they realize that they're a broken person. So Jesus said, it's not the healthy people that need the physician, but I have come to seek and to save the lost. Not only to look for him, but to save them once I find him. Now the next portion of this chapter says, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So Jesus is being hammered by the religious right and left. And now John the Baptist's disciples are coming, and they're questioning, we're very spiritual, and we fast, and John would fast all the time. Why is it that you seem to just eat and have fun? You know, Jesus was called a glutton and a wine bibber. He ate all the time when people saw him. He loved being at people's houses. He loved being at picnics. He loved being together with people and breaking bread. And he loved having a little glass of wine with the people. So they called him a wine bibber, one that drank wine. He wasn't a drunk. But culturally in Israel and in Europe, wine is at every table. And people just drink it as we drink water. And in some of the cases, the water is not as good as the wine for you. And Paul told young Timothy, drink a little, not a lot, drink a little wine for your often infirmities and for your stomach's sake, that it would settle your stomach and heal you from some sicknesses. But there is a stigma with it. Sandy and I don't drink wine or any alcohol because we wouldn't want the stigma of ever stumbling anybody. Since I was a heavy drinker before I met the Lord, I don't think it'd be very wise on my part to ever drink again. And then the other thing is that I've thought about this as a young minister one time. I went to a hospital visitation early in the morning, 1 or 2 in the morning, and there was another minister from another church there, and I could smell alcohol in his breath. And I thought, that's offensive. And what if I came to see you and your son or daughter or wife was dying in the hospital and I had just had one glass of wine at a dinner table? Very innocent. It'd be a stumbling block. And the Bible says that we should not put stumbling blocks in front of our brothers or our sisters. Now, if you want to drink, that's your business. The church does not legislate about your drinking. But if you have anything in your system that buzzes out the awareness of the Lord, you may want to question what belongs in your system. So Jesus is now answering a question to these men. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, the children, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But as the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then is the time that they'll fast. Now, it's interesting that when King David had committed adultery, part of the judgment was that God was going to take this baby that Bathsheba had. And this would break David's heart and Bathsheba's heart. And then following behind their next child would be Solomon, who would be the king. And ultimately would be the wisest man to ever live. In fact, the Bible said nobody would ever be as wise as this man was. If you want to enjoy getting wisdom and being smarter than you are and seeing things around corners and seeing through things, read the Proverbs every day. And if you find them a little difficult, I'd suggest this. Get the Living Bible or the Living Proverbs. Very easy, very modern English. I've memorized basically in the old King James, but I read them in the Living Bible. And you can, you know, if you read one chapter of Proverbs a day, you'll go through the entire book in a month. And if you do that every month, in the end of a year, you'll have read every Proverbs 12 times. A great devotion. Just do a chapter a day, 30 chapters. You finish, start again on the first. By the end of the year, you're going to be hearing things you never heard before and seeing things you never saw before. There are words in there, how to be a father, how to be a mother, how to be a child, how to be a parent, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a business owner, how to be an employee, how to be an educator, how to be educated. Every issue under the sun, Solomon wrote about in those Proverbs. And he shows you social well-being. He shows you how to discern who's right, who's wrong. He shows you all sorts of insights that are really brilliant. And these Proverbs just pop up at a time you need them the most, especially if you're going to school and you're taking an exam. Great to have the Proverbs buried in your heart because they'll answer the question for you. Well, when this baby died, the Bible tells us that David mourned so much while he was sick that he covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he wept and he fasted. But then he saw his palace workers over in a group together speaking to one another. And he could tell by their body language that they were afraid to come to him that this child had probably died. So he went in, he took a shower, cleaned himself up, and put new clothes on and called for a feast and a party. Well, it somewhat stumbled his workers in the palace. They said, "King, why is it when this child is alive that you're mourning and you're weeping and you're crying? But now that he's dead, you take a shower and you clean yourself up and you call for festivities." And David said, "While the child was here, I could weep for him and mourn for him. But now that he's gone, the child cannot come back to me. But I shall someday go to him." So that was the time to rejoice. So with the bridegroom being Jesus, you, the Christian, being the bride, while the bridegroom is alive and with his disciples, the bridegroom parties with his buddies. And when the bridegroom is no longer there, that's the time for them to start their mourning. So he answers these people's question in this way. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom? What a blessing it was for us as a church that in this past week before last, we had well over 3,000 people attend in five nights of fasting and prayer. That's really an honor to you as a people. God is going to honor you. And over the next few weeks, we'll start seeing all sorts of blessings that heaven will open up in answer of all those prayers. And maybe it's just a prayer that's going to open a prison door and set a captive free. But God needs somebody on his team to intercede so that it outnumbers those that are on the devil's team. It's only God's people speaking up that'll get things done, not God's people being quiet. They are quiet too long. Now, when he spoke these things, Jesus uses a word puzzle to gain their attention. In verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." It's time for something new in your life. That's what he's saying. You've been trying to patch your life up for a long time. That's not what you want to do. And many of you have found patches that worked for a while, but yet an unshrunk piece of cloth, when it's sewed onto, say, your pant that has a rip in it, when it's washed and everything starts to shrink, it's going to make a mess, and that rip will even be worse. And you just can't patch up your life. "Well, I'll take these 4 steps, or I'll do this 6-week course, or I'll detox for 30 days, or we have all these little patches. You ever noticed all the diets you've gone on in your life? You've lost more than 1,000 pounds, but you've gained back 1,500. And so the same with all sort of self-helps deal. You know, if it's not the South Beach diet, it's the North Beach diet. And if it's not the North Beach, it's the zone. If it's not the zone, it's Dr. Atkins. And then you find out Dr. Atkins didn't have the answer after 30 years. And Dr. Atkins died also. You just can't patch it up. It takes inside discipline for whatever it is you're struggling with. Well, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm unplugging my computer. But it's not long until you plug it back in. You unplug your computer, but you're foolish enough to have HBO or Cinemax or some stupid cable system in your house that brings nothing but smut in it, and you just can't patch it up. Jesus doesn't want to patch lives. He wants to heal lives and give new life. That's why, except a man be born again, not except a man be patched up, except he's born again, a whole new regeneration of life, there's no way he's going to see heaven. So people that are patched up, they don't have all the answers. They don't have it. And then they fall again, and then they get a new patch, and people look at them like they're a war hero with all these patches on them. Boy, you've really been through it. Oh, yes, I have. But Jesus is working. No, Jesus doesn't work with patching you up. He gives you strength to lift you up. And the other thing that he compares this to of your life, of a new change in your life, is this idea of the wineskins. If you take the wineskin and it's old, it dries up and shrivels up. And if you were to put brand new wine in it, it's just full of life right off of the vines. It's crushed grapes and, you know, it's fermenting. It would expand that wine bottle that you'd have, that animal skin. And it would keep expanding, and the animal skin would be like an old shrunken sinew or your muscles or your ligaments that are real tight that you have to stretch out in your hamstrings or your calves before or after you run. All of a sudden, it expands, and it doesn't have the resiliency to go back. It, boom, it pops. And some of you have experienced that in your own life. You tried Jesus. You tried God. You tried transcendental meditation. You tried Scientology. You tried self-realization. You tried meditation. You tried yoga. You tried everything. But boom, it keeps popping and your problems are still there. These things just don't work. So you can't just go take religion or even Christianity and put it in your old self, because eventually it's going to snap. It's going to break. You need a new wineskin. You need to start fresh all over again. And when God brings new into your life, it's a good time to let go of the old. And you need to let go of those old high school memories, and those old college memories, and those old lover memories, and those old fight and anger memories, and those memories as a little girl or a little boy where somebody bothered you. You're beyond that. Let that go. That's all the old wineskin. That's the rip or the tear in the garment. Don't try to patch it up. But I just won't think about that. I won't go there. I'll get hypnotized. And you think of all these ways you're going to patch it up. No, today's a good day, ladies and gentlemen, for every one of us here to let go and let God do a new work in our hearts and our lives. And God's the one we want to do the work. And God's the only one that can do the eternal work. You can't patch up the past. You know, there's a statement I came across 2 weeks ago. It said, good judgment comes from experience. But unfortunately, the experience usually comes from bad judgment. And I've learned myself, I'm sure, I have more success today from learning from my mistakes than more success today from learning from my successes. The successes have only come because I realized, oops, I don't want to do that. So good judgment comes from experience. But unfortunately, the experience usually comes from the bad judgment. And every one of us have exercised bad judgment. That's very human. That's very normal. There's nothing to belittle you and say, what a rotten person you are. But before I met the Lord, I never had the strength, like some of you today. If I had a setback because of bad judgment or a bad experience or a failure, I didn't have the strength to persevere and find out, how do I get through this barrier? How do I get over this obstacle? How do I get around these problems? How do I forget the past? It's only when I started reading the Bible every day that my mind just took on a whole mind of its own, and it became a spiritual mind. And I began to realize that I can be transformed, Romans 12:1, by the renewing of my mind. And the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, is what renews our mind. And now I'll see issues that 20 years ago, they'd knock me over flat. And I'd just be down for months. I'd be so depressed that I can't believe I did that. Can't believe I thought that. Can't believe this relationship fell apart. And yet today, with the Lord's strength, okay. And then he can punch me as hard as he wants. The enemy can come right up to me. But I'm going to get back up because I see the prize and the high calling of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to keep going forward. So please, You've failed at marriage. You've had an abortion. Your business has gone bankrupt. You lost your house. You've lost good friends. You've been mean to people and you didn't mean to, but your pride was so strong you couldn't just say, I'm sorry. And you wish you could change those things. Many of those things you'll never patch up, ladies and gentlemen. Just accept it. But learn from it. And learn to have mercy for other people. And realize what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is so true. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So I don't want to treat you in a way that I'd want you not to treat me. I want to treat you in the way that I wish that you'd treat me, with some respect and some faithfulness and loyalty and honesty and truthfulness and friendship. I don't want to treat you in a way that, bam, you turn around, because God could get you to turn around and throw worse at me than I throw at you. So Jesus really has a healing power to be the physician for the sick. But you know what? You have to say you're sick. As I mentioned before, when we're in Poland, I thought I was going to die. And my system started shutting down. I took two medicines to stop the stomach problem, and they were combating each other. And I said for 3 days, no, I don't want to see a doctor. No, I don't want to see a doctor. And on that fourth day, I said, I want to see a doctor. And I waited too long. And when he gave me the shot, it was a big shot. And he said, I said, ouch. And he said, I'm sorry, Mike, but this needle is going to take 3 to 4 minutes to get all the way through the muscles. And, okay. You know, sometimes it's painful to take the medicine we need and face the music. But let's not put it off. Let's all walk out of here new people today, with new wine and new wineskins and hearts that are filled with Jesus. We'll face whatever's out there, no matter how negative it looks or how frightening it is. No man puts a new cloth onto an old garment. It's going to rip, he says. Brethren, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. One of the great keys to living and making it through the problems you face, the heartache, the setbacks, the problems that are so easily in our lives, each one of us face. But look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. I'd like you to read it out loud with me, because there's a lot of power in this verse. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do. Underline that one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. That verse is a healing verse for you. Forgetting what's behind, it's gone, it doesn't exist. Reaching forth, stretching out yourself for the prize that's in front of you. Now, the word forgetting is an interesting word. It was only used 8 times in the New Testament. Simply, it means to forget or to be forgetful. And Paul is choosing the active. I am going to forget those things behind. I learned from them, but I'm not going to dwell on them. And here's how it was used: to forget, neglecting, no longer caring for, forgotten, given over to oblivion, uncared for. Years ago, I had a friend in San Diego, and was one of the first converts that I led to the Lord back in the 70s. And she would come and counsel with me, and I wish she could have grasped what you just saw on the screen. Into oblivion. She was married and had 2 beautiful little children in her early 20s. But every counseling session was, I still love my boyfriend from high school. I said, but you're married. You have 2 children. You've got a job. Your husband's a wonderful guy. He loves the Lord. You guys are doing great. But I think of him the minute I wake up till the minute I go to bed. I love him. Why didn't you marry him? Well, he started dating my best friend. Oh, really? And so to get even with him, I married my husband. So you're miserable. Married, yes. And you want to be married to this guy. Well, what is he doing now? Well, he's been married twice. So he's about 22 years old and he's already been through 2 marriages. Can't you see that you chose the right thing, probably? No, because she could not forget the flings as a 16, 17-year-old girl, her first love. That was so ingratiated into her heart that it controlled her mind. About 4 years after we had become friends and she was seen to be doing better, she went to a high school reunion and she came back and asked for a counseling appointment. She'd seen the old boyfriend and had sex with him. 2 years later, she came to tell me that she was dying of AIDS. And she did. She died of AIDS. Sweet, sweet friend. And before she died of AIDS, she had gotten away from the Lord, and she came here one Sunday morning, and I saw her, and she was so thin, and I said, "How are you doing?" "I'm not doing well. You want to bring me up to date?" And we cried together and hugged together. And I could go all the way back to the 70s with her, and I watched this beautiful young woman's life grow because she couldn't forget the things behind and reach for what's up ahead, a prize in the high calling of God through Christ Jesus. Her memory and her past actually killed her because she couldn't control it. No, let's forget the things that are behind. Underline that in your Bible right now. And then turn around and underline the person's Bible that's sitting behind you. And if they don't have one, say, "Shame, shame, shame. Why don't you have a Bible?" Very important. There's a great truth there. Forgetting. Given over to oblivion. I'm not going to think about those people in my life anymore. I'm not going to think those scenes over. I'm not going to relive the past. I'm going to hold fast to that which is good. You see, many people live under the illusion of perfection. They think they have to have cosmetic surgery because they aren't pretty. They have to have cosmetic dentistry, body sculpturing, materialistic camouflage with jewelry and wealth and fancy cars and position. Why? Because everyone wants to be accepted. We all want to be accepted, and we want to have people think that we're as good, if not better, appreciated and understood by other people. So we're afraid to have people find out who we really are. So we surround ourselves with an aura, with an image. Jesus says, forget it. No, you've got a high calling. Go forward with your life and get strong. Don't try to patch it up or cover it up. Let a whole new life come your way. Look at Philippians 3:12, the one verse before the two you just read. And I like you to read it out loud because he tells you none of us are perfect. Would you read it out loud, Philippians 3:12? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I have ethics and morals and purpose in my life based on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who I'm following, he said. Now this word perfect, not as if I'm perfect, the word teleos. Teleos is a very deep and powerful word. Because some of you today struggle with trying to be perfect. Have the perfect eyes, the perfect lips, the perfect, you know, body, the perfect job, the perfect driveway, the perfect house, the perfect wristwatch. Everything has to just, because you're competing in one sense with other people, but you know who you're really competing with? You're really competing with you. You're telling the real self that I don't like you. Because maybe your dad or your mom said you're ugly, who would ever like somebody like you? Or some stupid statement that parents make sometimes. Or you're living from the past, so you have this facade that nobody can ever get to know you. You're really competing with yourself. And the wonderful thing that I found out, having lived many years like that, is that God loves me just as I am. I just couldn't believe it, that he just would accept me the way I was with all my failures. I wanted to be perfect in front of him. And then one day I realized that his grace is sufficient for me. I don't have to play a game. I don't need to compete with any of you. I'm better than all of you, but I don't need to compete with you. You see, it's an attitude. And boy, it's like, the minute you realize, if God be for me, who in the world can be against me? I'm not out to conquer the world, but I know that no matter what anybody says about me, sticks and stones will break my bones, you know, but words of any kind are not going to harm me. We all learned that as kids, but if I'm at peace with God, I get the most vilest letters and emails and phone calls and people stopping me on the street, and I say, wow, great. And then I think, wow, that's probably all true, isn't it, Lord? And he says, yeah. I said, oh, great, but I love you. Okay, that's all right. I'll go for that. You see, not as though I have already attained, either I was already teleos. Teleos is a word they used of a full-grown man as opposed to an undeveloped youth. Teleos is a word that was used to mean mature in the mind, and therefore it means one who's qualified in the subject as to opposed to just a mere learner. Teleos was used about offerings. It means without blemish and fit to offer to God. When it is used of Christians, it also often meant the baptized Christian person who are full members of the body of Christ as opposed to those who are still under instruction. Teleos, in the days of the early church, it is quite often used to describe the martyrs that were killed for Jesus. That man there is teleos. He was just hung for Jesus. He's perfect in all ways before the Lord. You see, when Paul uses the word in Philippians 3:12, he's saying that he is not by any means a totally complete Christian, perfect in all areas, but he is forever pressing forward, trying to reach that mark, which will only be reached in heaven. Now, if this great man admits that he's not perfect, can't you and I relax and say, if Paul wasn't perfect, and yet we study him, can I take a big sigh of relief today? Yes, you can. And if you'll accept the fact that I'm not perfect, and I accept the fact that you're not perfect, I'm not going to surprise you, and you're not going to surprise me, because you're not at a level that I thought you were at. It's not going to disappoint me. I'm going to love you even more. But I'm going to try to help you get to a point where I see you can get. That's the teacher in me. I'd like to close with this thought. As J. Vernon McGee said, our Lord is saying in this verse, I haven't come to sew new patches on an old garment. I've come to present a new garment, something which is altogether new. This was very radical. John summed it up in his gospel when he said in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, even his disciples were a little bit legalistic. And Jesus said, relax, fellas. Yeah, Jesus brings to you and me grace and truth today. In Isaiah 42:9, would you read that verse? It's on the screen. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Can you grasp that? God has some new things for every one of you. All the old things in his eyes are past. You're hurt even. It's past in his eyes. Learn from it. Grow from it. Love people more than ever, because it may be the last time you ever shake their hand or hug them or write them an email or a card. The former things are gone. Behold, I've got something new for you, and I'll tell you about it. And then the final verse, Isaiah 66, verse 22. Would you read it out loud? For as the heavens, new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. You see, like this man writing the IRS, some of you are struggling with your seed, with your children. Some of you are struggling with even your memory. Or what have I accomplished with my life? And there's so many times during the week I think, what have I done with my life? Lord, I don't feel like I've done anything. What can I do for you? And I don't feel like I've really done much in the years that I've served him. But he tells me here with great hope, everything you've done and you thought and the seed of your loins and the seed that you've planted by faith and serving other people, I'll always remember it. Well, if God's always remembering and God's always encouraging and God's always pushing us forward and he's got the high mark out there, why do I want to listen to the negative voices of this world? Because if I'm doing my best to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love you as I love myself, that's all that's required of me. Now, God just says, I love you. That should be enough. And I have to ask myself, why can't I let that be enough? Why does it have to be more? It doesn't. Just be pleased today to know that God loves you. And he's got a whole new thing for you. And you're the only one holding it back. And I have found this to be true because I really believe in loyalty with friends and anything that belongs to the Lord I want to be loyal to. But for years, I felt I'd be disloyal to memories. And some of you might feel that way. And I remember I'd hang on to memories, but I'd be disloyal if I let this memory go. But when I let it go, it gave more room for the Lord. You're not disloyal to memories of your childhood, your teen years, your old friends, your family. You can let those things go. Just hold on to that which is good, Paul said. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, think upon these things. It's okay to have those things, but let's take the things out of your life and your vocabulary and your memory banks right now that beat you up and hurt you. You don't need those. Let them go. Your new wine, he's going to give you a new wineskin. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, I pray your blessing upon this congregation because I know how much you love these men and women. And I pray for them, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come upon them this day. And I pray that just as my words are coming to you, your spirit would flush out the old wine, and that they would not be afraid to die to self, that you would give them new wineskin with this fresh wine. May all these men and women understand by your spirit today that it is not wrong to forget the things which are behind. It is not wrong to have aspirations to reach forward and to move forward into a new arena and dimension. It's not wrong for them to let go. They are not being disloyal to their past. But it is time for them to head towards teleos, to get a perfection that can be found only in heaven. But as we are working towards that perfection, we know we haven't apprehended it until we're in the throne room with you. May you free and liberate hundreds of people from their past. May you let them be men and women of love that would sit down with the publicans and sinners, no matter what the religious community says. Jesus and his disciples didn't do what the publicans and sinners did. They set a higher example. And may we be those people that would love everyone, but be a brighter and higher example. Love these people in a way they've never been loved before this day, Father, I pray. Bless their homes, bless their families, bless their marriage, bless their friendships, bless their businesses, bless them. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.